it's great to be here in person with all of you and all of those who join us online. So this morning, I want to start with a question for you. It might be a recent memory. It's possible it will unpack a long ago core memory for you. But did you ever receive a package at Christmas from maybe it was an auntie or a grandparent, and they sent it to your whole family, and you open that box, and there are all kinds of gifts in there wrapped up. There's a family gift, and then there's the individual gifts that are wrapped up for each of you, and you're excited, right? And of course, you open the family gift first, and you've got that all unwrapped, and you can't wait to get to your gift. And if you're a parent, of course, you let your kids know, no, hang on, we've got to open up the card, and yes, you can't just shake it out looking for the good stuff. You have to actually read who it's from, and then we will get to your gift. Well, that's kind of how I envision the first couple chapters of Colossians, right, that we've been walking through. Paul's been giving us this big family gift, right? So we've talked about hope and how it has an impact in our lives, right? It changes us. It does something in us and for us. And then we talked about how this hope is more than just some feeling or vague abstract concept. It's specific. It's powerful because it is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, who is God. And then we went and talked about how this hope sustains us in the real world. When we're experiencing the real world and all that it has for us, and it compels us to share this good news with others. And finally, last week, Pastor West talked about Paul's insistence that there is absolutely no hope other than Jesus, right? And the moment that you and I add anything else to Jesus, to what he's done, we lose the good news. We don't have grace. We don't have the gospel. We have something other than what Christ preached when it comes to redemption and restoration. Christ alone is enough. Now, that's a really powerful statement, right? Christ alone is enough. And we might want to stop there, right, and shout out amen, hallelujah, and move on. We might be tempted to think that because Christ alone is enough and nothing can be added to his goodness and his grace, that how we live doesn't really matter as long as we have Christ. But Paul doesn't stop at the end of chapter 2. He keeps writing, and we're going to discover that Paul has some very specific ideas about how we are to live. Paul is about to get up in your business and my business. And that is where this box of Christmas gifts comes back into play. Because I imagine as we open up these gifts and we start talking about how Paul thinks we should live, some of you are going to be tempted to look at your neighbor and go, that gift's for you. You want to get that. Yeah, isn't that nice? Right? But don't you worry, because there's going to be a gift coming to you, and you're going to be like, oh, maybe I want that gift instead of this gift. Because these are all for us. So if you have your Bible, if you want to follow along, you can open up or scroll in your app to Colossians chapter 3. Or maybe you're like me, and the way that you pay attention is to actually doodle. And so grab a piece of paper and doodle whatever you need to do to engage with the scripture that we're going to read. We're going to start in Colossians 3, right at the first verse. Paul writes this. He says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in a place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. So we're just going to stop here for a minute. This hope that we have, that Paul is talking about, that's rooted in Christ, is so sufficient that we need nothing else, is a hope that is meant for the living. Paul makes it really clear here that what Christ has done is more than just a change in our final destination. It's more than just a change in what happens in the future. It is life-changing because it is literally making them alive. Before Christ, they were living, but they were dead. And after Christ, they are now alive in a way they didn't realize was possible. They're experiencing a whole new reality. They're experiencing the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give and to give to the full. And so they have this new status as forgiven followers of a risen Christ. And it's so life-altering that the only way to describe what was that they were dead, not truly alive, and now they're living. And this changes everything. Paul says, since you've been raised with Christ, So since we've experienced this hope, we now live differently. Our new status as believers requires a new way of living. And Paul's very first direction for these undead humans, if you will, is that they are to set their minds on the things of heaven versus the things of earth. Now, I have to be really careful here because I could preach at least one, probably three sermons on just that line from Paul's letter. And I want to keep us moving forward toward where we're headed. But I think I would be remiss if I didn't highlight something here. When we think of heaven, we often think of that future event, that someday, that what happens to me after I die. And that's our focus. Or we think about when Christ will return and he'll have come victoriously. And that's not wrong. Scripture makes it very clear that that is part of what heaven is. But that view, if that is our only view, is too narrow. It's limiting. Scripture talks about what heaven is, and it is so much more than just a someday future place or event. In Scripture, heaven and the idea of heaven is a both-and proposition. It concerns the someday, what happens after we die, what happens when Christ returns, but it actually is something that can be experienced in the here and the now. Your gospel writers, the first four biographical books in the New Testament, tell us that Jesus went around preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was literally at hand. And if we look to his prayer, when he prays, we get a clue as to what he means. He says, "May your will in heaven be here on earth." Because of what Christ has done on the cross, because he didn't stay on the cross and he rose again, the kingdom of heaven is also here now. And we who are followers are way stations in the world where people get to experience the grace and hope of the kingdom of heaven. And hopefully, as they experience that, they want to partake in that. They want to know more about it. And so we become little pieces of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so Paul says, "I'm so convinced of what is yet to happen, the glory that is to come, that I want you to set your mind on the things of heaven." What are the things of heaven? What are the desires and heart that God has for the world, that he created, that he made? Paul says, "I want you to think on those things." And Paul says, "I want you to think on those things, and as a result of those things, you are going to live differently." In short, I believe Paul is challenging the followers that as you think up on the things of heaven and what is to come, as you wait for that fullness to come, I want you to live as if it's already here. I want you to live as if you are the kind of humans that you are going to one day become in all of the fullness when Christ returns. And so what we find in the rest of the chapter is Paul explaining, this is what it looks like then, to live like that. Paul's first thing he's going to tell us is that hope empowers us to renounce the old way. So we're going to keep reading in Colossians 3. Paul, I guess I could call him Pop. He's a father of the church, right? "So put to death the sinful earthly things that are lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was part of this world, but now is the time. Get rid of anger and rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all of its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him." Now, when we read that list of things, it is human nature. I've been in church my whole life. And as human nature, we want to focus in on the sins that we are not guilty of, right? Or we want to focus in on those big ones, or the ones that are culturally relevant because of what's happening in our culture. But I want to remind you that while what's happening in our current world may be a new way of sinning, it's just sinning a different way, the old way. There's not a sin around that hasn't existed at its very root. There is nothing new under the sun. We humans are just really skilled at finding new ways to sin like the old ways. I also want us to be really humble as we start nitpicking and going, oh yeah, sexual immorality, a lot. I want to ask you this. Can you honestly sit here and tell me that you have never once had an impure thought? Are your motivations always good and virtuous? Are your intentions always good? I feel with confidence that I can say, just because I know my own heart, that there's not a one of us that can say that, yes, my motivations are always pure and I've never had an impure thought. So to help us kind of not get lost in the weeds and super focused on what sin we're talking about, I just want to highlight a few sins that we tend to maybe not really look at when we look at this passage. For example, let's talk about greed. Greed turns our desires into idols. Things and people begin to exist for us and our consumption. An author I read this week said that the lust for worldly possessions quickly elbows God from the center of our lives as it captivates our total allegiance. So this then shows up in the way we shop, what we purchase, the credit card debt we take on. And I want you to hear me. Shopping, purchasing, and credit cards in and of themselves are not evil or sin. The problem is that in our culture, we so often do those things, shop and purchase and use our credit card with such ease, with little thought of how it affects other human beings or how it is shaping us. Greed is a slippery slope. And that's true of a couple other sins that Paul highlights, like anger and malice. Often our anger oozes out in these really subtle ways. We're bitter. We wish others get what's coming to them, because that's only fair, right? We want a fair world, right? So I hope you get what you got coming. We make spiteful little comments under, little passive-aggressive ticks at people. We gossip. Oh, but I'm just letting you know because I know you're concerned and you'll want to pray for that because, you know, right? We do that, but really it's maliciousness. Even Paul's instruction to get rid of filthy language, I'm going to argue, isn't just about the curse words. If there's any teens in here, don't go home and say I said you could cuss, okay? I didn't say that. It's about the abusive language we use to hurt others. The same is true when we lie to each other, and Paul says don't lie. Lying is rooted in an attempt to take an advantage of another person for your own benefit. But Christian speech is not determined solely by whether what we say is true or false, but whether it helps or it harms someone else. And so at the end of the day, if you look at every one of these vices, from the sexual immorality to the lying, they have one thing in common. They mar the image of God in another person. They make the image of God indiscernible in ourselves. And Paul says, that is not how we are to live. He says, you used to do these things, okay? That's what you used to do. But now we live differently. We're going to put off the old way of doing things, the old way of being human, and we're going to live differently. And so then Paul tells us what we're going to do. And he's confident that this hope that we have in Christ, not only is it going to empower us to renounce the old way, it's going to actually equip us to embrace a new way of living. So let's go back to his letter. Paul keeps writing and he says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He says, make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Look at verse 12. Paul says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves you, you must. Again, God chose you, therefore you have some responsibility. And Paul makes it very clear with these statements that who we are determines how we behave. And this is counter, I think, to how we often think. We often tend to focus on what we do, believing that what we do is who we are. And Paul says, no, it is because of what God has done in your life through Jesus Christ, how that has transformed you into a holy people. Because of this new status, you now live differently. And I love the visual he uses here of putting on new clothes. So think about why you wear clothes. Now, we wear clothes for lots of reasons, right? But at its most basic level, you and I wear clothes to protect ourselves from the elements of the natural world. And so Paul has just told these new believers to get rid of their clothes that they have. He says, they don't fit. They don't work anymore. Your new life requires new clothes, right? He says, these no longer function. You might think of these clothes as like bell bottoms and jeans with holes in them, except these are never coming back in fashion. Those will. These are never. He says, no, you need new clothes. And I get a little nerdy on you here, and if there's any English teachers, I'm probably butchering this, okay? But an indicative is a statement of fact. And an imperative is a statement of what you must do. For Paul, what he's telling you is your theological indicatives, who Jesus is, who we are, the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world, those are the bases for your ethical imperatives, what you are going to do. So you are going to put on these new clothes. Paul says, I'm not going to leave you naked. I got new clothes for you to put on. If you want to function as a person who is no longer dead but alive, in a kingdom that is here but not yet, this is what you need to wear. This is what you need to put on so that you can function. Now, before we get to our last point, I'm gonna go nerdy on you there, so just hang on for that. We're gonna go back, because you may have noticed that I skipped a verse. I skipped verse 11. So if you're following, you might be like, what's she doing? We're gonna go back to that, because it tells us something really, really important. It tells us that hope does not discriminate. So look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. In the middle of Paul telling, put off the old humanity, don't do it that way, and you're going to go do this. This is the new way. He throws in this kumbaya statement. We're all wonderful, yay. Kind of was jarring as you read it. But what he's telling us is that the gospel, this hope that we have, it breaks down all of these man-made walls. It doesn't classify people by tribe and race and nationality or class. It doesn't calculate their worth from any of those things. The gospel shatters an us versus them mentality. So I want to go back and I want to read that verse again. And imagine that Paul wrote it to us, specifically to us. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. It doesn't matter if you are rural or urban, black or white, all lives matter or black lives matter. Have I offended anybody yet? Right? He says, Christ is what matters. He is what lives in us. And so what that means, I mean, we all agree, right? That's true and important, but we have to live that out. And so Paul says, the proof of that you have put off the old humanity and that you are putting on the new humanity is evident in the way that you treat each other when you come from all of these diverse backgrounds. The proof is how you treat each other, whether that hope has made itself at home in you. And he says, I want to be clear, as we're talking about what you don't do and what you do do, no one gets left out. There is not one single person that you get to say, well, I don't have to hold my anger back. You're like, I can be angry at you and I can be malicious towards you because you are not this. He says, no, we are all one in Christ. There's none of us that can say, well, I don't have to be kind and tenderhearted and merciful. No, hope doesn't discriminate. Not only is it for you, but what it asks of you, what it does in you, everybody gets to participate in that. All right, now we get to what I think is the fun part. We're going to look at those last three verses, and I am going to get nerdy on you in a minute. So we go to those last three verses that we're going to look at today, 15, 16, and 17. Paul says, I want you to let the peace that comes from Christ, I want it to rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and to always be thankful. Let this message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul is calling the Colossian believers, and I believe he's calling us today, to participate in the hope that we've been given. Hope requires our active participation. He writes this. He says, "Let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives." And I want us to focus on that word "let." So I'm a nerd. I love knowing where words come from, the original language, why do we use them, how did they get twisted. I'm just fascinated. So I go to the dictionary. I read the dictionary for fun, right? And I want to be clear that what I'm going to tell you is not life-altering. It's not earth-shattering. There is no special hidden meaning in the Greek, or there's no like Latin word where we get the English word for let from. But I think if we'll just stop and listen to what the definition is, it's going to clue us in on how sometimes we don't participate with the hope that we've been given. The word "let" means to cause, to give an opportunity, to fail, to prevent, to make a request, to kind of free something from confinement, to pass, to permit, to leave it alone, to offer, to make an adjustment. Now, when I hear that, that feels very, if you couldn't tell by my little sarcastic nonverbal language, it feels a little passive, right? It's more of a, well, you know, it's more of just, I'm not going to actively resist you. And so I want you to think about a house. Some of us may be at the point where we need to decide if we're going to let Christ in. But I think a lot of us have let Christ in, but we haven't necessarily let him go to all the rooms. So for example, if you come over to my house, I'll make you dinner. There's lots of places you can go in my house. But we have a room. I'm going to guess you have a room or a drawer or a closet. We have a room. Since we've been here, it's been a spare bedroom, sort of office. Right now, it's laundry holding. We don't know what to do with this crap storage, right? And the door is usually shut when we have guests. Now, even though I have told you about it, I've admitted it, this is going to be online forever, that I have a room like that. If you come over to my house, the door is still shut, and you are not getting in. I am not letting you in. I'm just not. I wonder in our homes, spiritual homes, are there places where we've not let God all the way in? We've not let his hope fully into certain corners of our life. We're not actively resisting. We're not going out and doing kind of those old ways of living. But we're not participating fully. And I think about when he says, let the peace of God in all its richness, right? I want you this message and its peace to fill you. My natural tendency is to think that's gobbledygook and no, I'm good, right? Because my disposition is, people say, have you heard the expression, no news is good news? How many of you would agree with that? No news is good news. Okay, no news is no news. It means that the bad news you were about to get, that person that was deliberate got hit by a semi truck, and so that's why you don't have it yet. Right? That's mine. Yeah. I'm just a realist. People say, oh, prepare for the worst, hope for the best. No, expect the worst, prepare for the worst. Then you're never disappointed and pleasantly surprised. Now, some of that is just wiring, some of that is personal experience I've had. But because of my disposition and that experience, there are times that it is really hard for me to be hopeful and to let peace. And I'm not actively resisting God. I'm just not stepping out of the way. I'm just not letting him into that room. And so we need to participate with him in what he's doing. Now, when we get to a message like this, and we're wrapping it up here, I think these sermons where we're told to put off this old way and to put on this new way, we start looking for an updated Ten Commandments that we can follow, right? We want to put on this new humanity, and we want to live differently. And so we like lists, and we like clear guidelines. But if you look at a lot of the stuff Paul talked about, what does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to be kind? Well, that looks different on different people and in different situations. He doesn't really give us a how-to guide. And we really want that. And so there's this tendency to go out of here and start trying to do right. And what happens without us realizing, our target has just got a little off. And what we end up focusing on is living a moral life and not a Christ-like life. Right? And that's honorable, and our morals and character will absolutely be affected the more we become like Christ. But the goal is not morality or perfection. If it were, don't shoot me, we might not need Christ. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of good moral people that are not Christ followers. I'd put their character even above mine. I'm not called to be moral. I'm called to be like Christ. And it's just a slight difference. I'm called to live differently. The standard is not being lowered. The standard that God calls for us remains the same. But he says, I don't want you to be perfect. I want you to live differently because of the hope that you have within you. Call is to not live perfect, but to live differently. The hope of Christ doesn't just change our outside. It works its way inside us and then back out, and it keeps repeating this process over and over, transforming us as we put on new clothes, as we begin to look more and more like Christ, because we are no longer dead people, but we are people that have been raised to new life. And so we're going to do some, what I like to call, awkward silence. You ready? We're going to do some reflection. I'm going to put up three questions, one at a time. And we're just going to take some 30 seconds or so. And we're going to sit in that awkward silence. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about these questions. Maybe a word will come to your head, a person, a situation, an image. Maybe it will be something that you will be able to thank God for because you once were, but you are no longer. I once was a person filled with shame personally. I am no longer. What is your story? So it may be something that you can praise God for. Or it may be something you go, oh, that's my gift, huh? Grandma didn't know I wanted that. Right? And you need to wrestle with that. And so we're just going to take 30 seconds, and I want to encourage you. You can bow your head. You can keep your eyes open. You can stand. You can kneel where you're at. Up front is available if you want to come and sit or kneel as a reflection, whatever you need to do, again, to engage with the scripture that is alive. And so our first question is, where am I marring the image of God in others or in myself? Regardless of what the sin or the vice might be, where am I marring the image of God in myself or others? And let's just take 30 seconds and think about that. How about this question? What do I need to clothe myself with? Again, I'm just going off my personal experience, but often when I'm trying to fight a sin or a vice, the thing I need to actually focus on is not the sin or the vice, but the virtue. And a silly example is I drink too much pop. But when I go to bed at a decent time and I eat breakfast, you know what automatically goes down? My pop intake. So what's the virtue that you need to clothe yourself with? Finally, where do I need to stop resisting the work of Christ in my life, in the life of others, or in the world, And again, just to give a personal example of how I have had to wrestle with these questions, if you followed the Asbury Revival, I grew up Pentecostal. I've been saved 20 times. I see people get excited and I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. It's not my place to know. What would happen if I didn't resist the work of Christ? What if I let Christ be Christ and do whatever he wants to do and let the future see what happens? What might Christ do in me? Where might revival break out in my own life? But I'm too critical. I'm too resistant. So where do we need to stop resisting the work of Christ? Lord, as we continue to reflect through song and worship, would you stir our hearts where we need to worship and thank you and just celebrate how you have changed us, how your hope has made us alive. May we feel the freedom to do so. And Lord, where we sense you're pushing, you're encouraging, you're challenging, you're knocking on that door to come into the home, or you're asking, hey, what's been here? May we not resist. Help us to hear. Help us to participate. Help us to put on the new humanity, the new way of being. Not because you're asking us to be perfect, but because you're saying, I've given you everything you need. I've made you come alive. Now go and experience the fullness and freedom that hope has given you.